So I want us to look at a text once again this evening. By a text, I mean just one or two verses from Scripture rather than some passage of Scripture. And what I want us to look at is two verses that we just read. So this is Acts chapter 10 and verse 42 and 43. Acts chapter 10, 42 and 43. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Amen. So, I think to get at this verse, we need to ask a number of questions. So first of all, let's ask who spoke these words. Well, that's not difficult, is it? This is Peter who's speaking, isn't it? Peter the apostle. You know, he was one of the earliest disciples of Jesus, wasn't he? He was a fisherman. He was there in Galilee. He had a brother, didn't he? His brother's name was Andrew. And Andrew and Peter, then they worked together with James and John in this little fishing business that they had there in Galilee. And first of all, they were disciples of John the Baptist. They gladly heard John. But John said, you know, the one you need to follow is Jesus. Following Jesus' baptism by John. And so they also became disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus chose them then to be special disciples, to be among the 12 disciples who he chose. Now, Peter did let the Lord down very badly. You'll know this story about how he denied the Lord Jesus three times, but he, after the resurrection was restored, he saw the Lord Jesus after he rose from the dead many times, and it's Peter then who really became the sort of leader of the apostles by the time of Acts chapter 2. And it's Peter who preaches that great sermon that you can find at the beginning of this book in Acts chapter 2, the sermon preached on the day of Pentecost. So it's Peter, who is speaking these words. And where is he when he speaks these words? Well, he's in the house of this man Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, and the house is in Caesarea. Caesarea is up on the northwest coast of Palestine or Israel, and it was a sort of like the sort of second Roman capital of the province at that particular time. So it was in Cornelius's house up in Caesarea. How did Peter get to be in that house? Well, that's explained to us here, isn't it? First of all, at the beginning of Acts chapter 10, Peter is down in this place called Joppa, or Jaffa, Haifa. That's where he was, in Joppa. And we're told that he was the guest in the home of a man called Simon the Tanner, which is interesting because tanners work with animal skins, and tanners don't sort of choose what animals they allow then to be stripped. So already Peter was in an unfamiliar place for a Jew, and we're told that this house was by the sea. So when Peter went up on the roof and he looked, what could he see? He could see the Mediterranean Sea. I don't know how far you can see from, Ellen's been there recently, I don't know how far you can see from that part of the world out into the Mediterranean Ocean, but that's where the Gentiles were. That's where the nations were anyway. So already, you know, Peter's being given some hints, isn't he? And one day then Peter's in his house, and it's the middle of the day, so he decides he's going to pray. You know, the roofs were flat, and so it was like a sort of extra room. You could go up, they'd build a staircase on the side of the house. You could go up there, you could be nice and quiet. And it was a good place to pray, but you know what happens when you want to pray, especially if it's the middle of the day. And he felt a bit peckish. He needed something to eat. And so he made arrangements for somebody to start making some food. And while he's sort of thinking about his meal, he's feeling a bit sleepy, he goes into this sort of like a trance, it's described as here. And if you look at verses 11, 12, and 13, you'll see it described there that heaven opened, then the clouds parted, and something like this large sheet was let down then by its four corners. And it contained all sorts of animals and reptiles and birds and so on. And then Peter's told by this voice, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Now, Peter wasn't bothered about this because he was a vegetarian. He was quite used to eating meat. And I suppose in those days he probably had, wrung the heads off chickens and so on. It wasn't that he was, that wasn't the thing that concerned him. what concerned him was that he was Jewish and he kept a kosher diet. He was frum, as some of the Orthodox Jews would say. And so he says, "Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." But the voice comes again and says, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And then in verse 16, we're told that this happened three times. And then the sheep was immediately taken back to heaven. So just in case Peter thought he was imagining things, three times it happened, just to confirm it to him. So he's thinking about this vision then. He's thinking, well, this must mean something, mustn't it? There must be a reason why God has given me this vision. And at that very moment, who should arrive at the house but these three Gentiles who want to see him. They've been sent by Cornelius, who's living up in Caesarea. And the men, we're told, verse 17, verse 18, found out where Simon's house was. They stopped at the gate and they called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And while Peter is still thinking about the vision there, the Spirit speaks to him. He's an apostle, and the Spirit would speak to him in that way. "Simon, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and don't hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them to you." And so Peter goes down and he says, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" And they explain then the nature of their business. And after an overnight stay, they all set off back up to Caesarea. There's some people from Joppa, some of the Jews then, the Jewish believers in Joppa, come with Peter and the others as well. So it's the next day then that they arrive in Caesarea. And Cornelius is expecting them. He's got everybody together then, all his relatives, all his friends. And they're waiting then to hear what Peter has to say. So who spoke these words? Peter. Where did he speak them? Up in Caesarea. How did he get to be in Caesarea? We've covered that. So what about this man Cornelius? Let's say something about him. Well, he's this Roman centurion. Right at the beginning of the chapter, Luke tells us that he was a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. Then it was a particular regiment in the Roman army. And Luke says that he and his family were all devout. They were God-fearing then. He was marked by generous giving to those who were in need. He was a man who prayed regularly to God. So he was not a Jew, but he was very drawn to the Jewish belief, and he was living then a godly life. And one day then, at about 3 p.m, he had this vision. He distinctly saw this angel of God. He describes it, doesn't he, later on, as a man in shining clothes. Because angels are spirits. You can't see angels, but they can manifest themselves. They can show themselves. And they usually do it then by appearing as men with shining garments. And so this appearance, you know, fills him with fear, first of all. He says, "What is it, Lord?" And so the angel tells him, "Your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, you need to send to Joppa, and you need to get a man called Simon, who's called Peter. He's staying, and there it is again, with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea." So that's what Cornelius did then. He gets two servants, and then he's got this particularly faithful servant, an old soldier, a devout soldier, who was one of his attendants, and he sent the three of them off to Peter. So these verses then are part of a speech that Peter gives at this particular point then. It's there in from verse 34 that the speech really begins through to verse 44. And it's followed, of course, by this pouring out of the Holy Spirit, just as it was poured out on the day of Pentecost, the people affected, speaking tongues, and Peter arranges then for them to be baptized because he recognizes that they also are Christians. And so just the final question to ask, just to get us into these verses, is what does Peter say first? Because you don't get to verse 42 and 43 for a little while, do you? So what does Peter say first of all? Well, if you go from verse 34... you see how Peter says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation, as long as they fear him and do what's right." So Peter was a Jew, and he was immersed in this Jewish culture, And so he tended to think that the Jews were God's favourites. I mean, you can understand how they fell into this way of thinking. And, of course, some Jews still think that now, that somehow they're God's favourites. And that God is not really interested then in other people. Now, Peter had forgotten then that it was always God's purpose to save people from many nations. You know, when the promise was made to Abraham, it was the promise that he would be the father, not just the father of a nation. That's a great promise, isn't it? To be a father of a nation. But the father of many nations. The father of many nations. And Peter, as I say, was forgetting this. Really, with the coming of Christ, he should have realized that things were changing and that God, his purpose then to save people from every nation was beginning then to take off. And so that's why God had sent him this vision as a reminder, to remind him then that things had changed. Peter, as I say, he grew up keeping the Jewish food laws. You know, if you're Jewish, you know, you're not allowed to eat pork, you're not allowed to eat rabbit, you're not allowed to eat prawns and things like that. There are lots of food rules. And Peter had always kept them. When he was a baby, a little boy, that's what happened in his house. And as he grew up, that's what he did. And all the time he was with Jesus, he kept to those rules. But some of the things that Jesus said pointed in a different direction. And here it's being confirmed to him that it's quite acceptable for him to eat anything. Nothing that God has made is impure of itself or unclean. It took him a while. He didn't quite understand what it was about, first of all. But when he met these Gentiles and they invited him to their home, then he began to realize what God was saying. And so through his preaching then, these Gentiles were brought into the kingdom. People like Cornelius and his family then, and his servants. And we need to remember that as well, don't we? We mustn't think, you know, the only people God saves are people like me. I mean, you're saying, I'm saying it. I mean, that would be a strange thing if God only saved bald Welshmen. That would be a strange thing. I mean, you know, we tend to think we've been saved and we understand how we become Christians, well, it's people like us. But no, God saves all sorts of people. I often think about this. We gave out tracts yesterday on the streets of Golders Green. And just sometimes, you know, you see somebody walking along, you're tempted to think, well, they could never be converted. You know, they're too old, or they're just too far gone, or I don't know. But the moment you begin to think like that, you say, well, actually, no. God can save anyone. And he delights to save all sorts of people, even sometimes the most unexpected people he saves. And so we need to remember this as well, don't we? And we mustn't get into that mindset that thinks he only saves a certain sort of person. No, it's not true. He saves people of different ages, of different races, of different backgrounds, of different temperaments. All sorts of people he saves. And so Peter goes on then, in verse 36, isn't it? Take it up there. He says, you know the message that God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. They were there where these things had happened. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. You know, John the Baptist was preaching, wasn't he? They would have heard about that. And then how God, he doesn't talk about Christ or the Messiah, but he says God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. You remember the dove came down on him at his baptism? And this anointed Jesus of Nazareth then was given the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. Emmanuel. God was with him. And we are witnesses of everything that he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And then, of course, he has to tell the whole story very briefly, but he says, and then they killed him by hanging him on a tree, which, you know, Peter's reminding us that he was cursed when he hung on that cross, on that tree. But, he says, God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. And he points out that Jesus wasn't seen by all the people. Most people didn't see Jesus when he rose from the dead. But he was seen by witnesses whom God had already chosen. By us, people like Peter, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Peter's an eyewitness then of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us here then that Jesus, well, these are the verses, aren't they? He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So there are really three things to notice in these two verses. First of all, very simply now, there's a message that Christ has commanded should be preached and testified to. So that's the first thing. There's a message that Christ has commanded that should be preached and testified to. So Peter says that he, and I think that is Jesus he's talking about there, he then commanded us to preach to the people and to testify. So Peter, like Cornelius and the other soldiers who were there, Peter was a man who was under orders. He'd been given a command. He'd been given an order. And he had been commanded by Jesus himself then to do something. And what he'd been commanded to do was to preach. Really means to herald, to proclaim then, to let this message go out. And to testify then, to bear solemn testimony, solemn witness to certain facts. And he's to preach and to testify to the people. That is to all and sundry then, this message and these facts. And so here's the first thing for us to get hold of then. The disciples of Christ, they came heralding and proclaiming a message, declaring and testifying to certain facts. And the message that they preached and the facts that they testified to still stand today. And they ought to be brought to people to this day then. There are mischievous enemies of God then who try and keep the message away from people. If you want to understand what's going on in this world, a lot of it you'll understand when you realize that the devil's making great efforts to keep the message from the people. He doesn't want people to read the Bible. Why don't they like giving out Bibles in schools? They do it still, I think, in some schools, but they don't like it. Wow, it's dangerous, isn't it? Somebody could just take a Bible, open it up, and they start reading it, and they could hear the message about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that some of the most intelligent, the brightest, the cleverest people in this country, you ask them about what's in the Bible, they don't know. They've never read the Bible. They say they're educated. They say, oh, I know this, I know that. They don't know what's in the Bible. What do you think? Well, how on earth is that? Why would they do such a stupid thing not to read the Bible? It's not an education if you don't know what the Bible says. Well, because there are evil spiritual powers at work and they're trying to keep the people in ignorance. You know a little bit about politics. You know how they do this, don't they? Keep the people in ignorance. Don't let them know. Because once they know things, oh, they start demanding things. They start creating a fuss. Keep them in ignorance. But Jesus Christ commanded his disciples not to do that, but to let the people know. And that's one of the reasons why I'm preaching to you tonight, isn't it? To let you know. And so that you may be encouraged to let others know as well. We've got a wonderful message. It's a vital message. Here are vital historical facts that everybody needs to know. There's not a child. There's not a person in the length and breadth of this country. There's not a person in the whole of this world who doesn't need to know this. They need to know. It's absolutely vital. Absolutely vital that they know that there's a God. Well, they know that already, I know. But for any doubt about that to be removed, that there's a God. And that he has sent his one and only son into this world. He's come, he's lived, he's gone about doing good, he's healed people. He was hung on a tree, and then he rose again from the dead. And he commands them that he should be preached and he should be testified to. Jesus came to his disciples, you remember, and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'll be with you to the very end of the age. So that's the first thing, isn't it? That there's a message. There are facts that people need to know. People don't know. They don't know. It's not that people have, you know, they've made an examination of Christianity and, well, they can't really, they don't know. They haven't got a clue. You ask people, you go, the first person you meet tomorrow morning, did you know what a Christian is? I'd be very surprised, unless that person is a Christian, if they would be able to tell you what a Christian is. They don't know what a Christian is. They haven't got a clue. No idea. And it's the way the devil likes it. He likes to keep people in ignorance. He likes to keep the message. He likes to keep the facts away from them. So that's the first thing. There's a message that Christ has commanded should be preached and testified to. Well, what's the message? That's the next thing, isn't it? So what's the first part of this message? It's the negative part, isn't it? The negative part is about judgment. This is the bit we don't like. This is the bit we don't really want to hear, but we've got to hear the bad news before we're ready to hear the good news. So, what's this message then? Well, Peter summarizes it for us, and I think in a very helpful way. You know, this is why you say, well, you're just going to be telling us things we know already here. Yes, I know that, but each time we come to a different text, you see, a different way it's said, then we get a new angle on it. You know, so it's like when you've ever looked at a diamond. I mean, a really nice diamond with lots of facets. You know, when you find diamonds in the ground, they're in the rough. When I say find them in the ground, I'm not, you can't just pick them up like that. But when they eventually get them out of the ground, they're still rough. And so they polish them, they shine them. And they're called facets, the different faces. And the trick is, you know, even a very small diamond, if it's done properly, you know, they'll put 24 different facets on the thing. So it catches the light and you see it. Now, as we look at these different texts of the Bible, that's what we're doing, really. We're holding the diamond, if you like, and we're looking at the different facets. Now, you see what Peter says here. He says that he, Jesus Christ, is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. He says something very similar in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5. They will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So, it's very simple, really. The God who made this world and the God who governs this world, one day there's going to be some stock-taking. One day there's going to be a day of accounting. One day there's going to be a day of judgment. And the way that God is going to do this is through the one who is God, and yet who is also from God, the one who's not the same as the Father, the one who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Now, he says the living and the dead to take note of the fact that everyone is going to be judged. Do you know anybody who's dead? Well, they're going to be judged. Have you ever read about anybody who's dead? They're going to be judged. All the people who've ever died, they're all going to be judged. And those of us who are alive, do you know anybody who's alive? Well, they're all going to be judged as well. Now, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, there are going to be some people who won't die. If Jesus Christ came now, then we wouldn't die. We'd be judged. We'll all be judged. But we won't all die. And so that last generation will be alive. So he's using the phrase then, just to drive home to us that every single person, whoever lives, whether they die or whether they don't die, they all, every one of them, will be judged. You will be judged then. And you will be judged by Jesus Christ. He'll be judged by one who is a man, and so he fully understands what it is to be a human being. He fully enters into all that. And yet, he is also one who is God. And that's the fear. Well, I think it's funny, isn't it? They're both fearful things, aren't they? Because he's a man, we're not going to be able to fool him. We're not going to be able to say, well, you don't know what it's like. I do. I know exactly what it's like. But he is God. And so he sees into our very being. He knows what goes on in our minds. He knows the motives. He knows what we're like entirely. And we need to know this fact Jesus is coming again to judge the whole world. And that's not just what Peter says. That's what Paul says. When Paul's preaching to the Areopagus in Athens, what does he say? He says, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof to all men. Well, how did God do that? How has God proved that there's a man who's going to judge us all? He proved it by raising him from the dead. It's Jesus Christ he's talking about, isn't it? And he raised him up from the dead, the first one to rise from the dead. Because he's the one before whom we're all going to stand and who's going to judge us. Paul says, writing to the Corinthians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And that's what Jesus himself tells us. In John 5, Jesus says to the Jews, he says, moreover, the Father judges no one. That's quite a statement, isn't it? The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. And then he says, I tell you the truth. A time is coming, has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son of Man to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves, people who are dead, they'll hear his voice. And they'll come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Jesus talks about this, doesn't he, when he talks about the Son of Man coming in his glory, all the angels with him, and how he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. He'll sit on his judgment throne. That's what we're talking about. And all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people from one another, just like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. That sounds strange to us, doesn't it? But I assure you, sheep and goats look pretty similar in certain parts of the world. But he will separate the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And then he will say to those also on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. You know, it's there in the New Testament again and again. Let me give you one more quotation. John tells us at the very end of the Bible, he says, then I saw a great white throne, and it's a judgment throne is what he sees, a bema. And he says, he also saw him who was seated on it. Now, he doesn't name him, but we know who was seated on the throne, don't we? Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. What are the books? Well, you know, the book of your life, the book of your conscience, those books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. It's all written down. Nobody's going to get away with anything. It's all written down. Every little slip, every mistake, every bad thought is all written down there. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is the second death. It's hell itself. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I think there's not even any room for doubt. Not a a tiny speck of doubt, we will all be judged. And we will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. The man who went around Galilee doing those miracles, the one who gave us the Sermon on the Mount, the one who spoke wonderful words like no man ever spoke. He is going to judge us. He will be the judge. Now, are you aware of that? You ought to be aware of that. Are you ready for that day? You say, well, I hope I'm ready. How can I be? Well, there's only one way to be ready, and that's the second part of what Peter says here, isn't it? So first of all, he says that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. And then he says, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So let's take that phrase by phrase then. So all the prophets testify about him. Who are these prophets? Well, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, isn't he? And it's all about Jesus Christ. You know, when you read the Old Testament, it's all about kings and priests and prophets. It's all about sacrifices and temple worship. Isaiah talks about the suffering servant. And all these prophecies, then, in one way or another, they're all pointing forward to the Christ, to the Messiah. When we looked at that psalm, I was trying to point out to you how you can miss things in that psalm. If you think it's just about David, you don't really understand it. He's pointing forward then to the one who is going to say that burnt offerings and sacrifices you didn't desire, but it was written about me in the book, and here I am with my ear pierced. I've come. All those scriptures then, they point to Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, or the Messiah, the anointed one. So all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who, and here it is again, everyone who believes in him is going to be blessed then. The way to know the blessings of Messiah is to believe in him, or to believe on him, perhaps would be better. It's through faith then, in him, that blessing comes. See, at the judgment, you know, what hope is there for any of us? If it's true that at the judgment we're going to, all the books are going to be open, we're going to have to stand before him, and it's all going to be told. Well, we haven't got a hope, have we? There's no future for any of us. But if we put our faith in the one who's going to judge us, if we trust in him, and you notice it's everyone who believes in him. You know, everyone, every single person who actually comes to faith in him, all those will be blessed. Well, what's this blessing that they're going to receive? Well, it's there. That's the third thing, isn't it? All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And that's the wonderful promise, isn't it? That if we believe in Jesus Christ, if we trust in him, then all our sins are forgiven. And you see it now, don't you? Once all your sins are forgiven, well, you can face the judgment with great confidence, can't you? Yeah. Imagine standing before God on that day of judgment, standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to you, well, what about this? What about that? Yeah, what are you going to say? Well, if you're a Christian, you've got something to say, haven't you? Yes. But that's been forgiven. That's been forgiven. I'm not suggesting it would be like that. But I'm saying, you know, if you think of it in your mind, and I'm sure to think about these things, to imagine them, wouldn't be in the Bible otherwise. But that's, you know, there's no way around that, is there? You know, if one of my sons is in trouble, and I say, now look here, I'm just disgusted at what you've done. You're going to have to be punished. And they say to me, yeah, but you've forgiven me. Don't you remember? You said you've forgiven me. Oh yeah, I did. Well, I can't punish you if I've forgiven you, can I? I can't. Well, I could actually, but we won't go into that. But if it's forgiven, isn't it? Then, well, there's no place for punishment, is there? And so all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Don't forget that. The emphasis there is that the forgiveness is not because of us, are not because of anything in us. It's for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets, they speak. Take the example of the Passover lamb. You know the story of the Passover, isn't it? The Israelites had to take a lamb, and there were special instructions. They had to kill the lamb at a certain point, and then they took the blood of the lamb and they put it on the doorposts, and the angel of death passed over. That's why it's called Passover. He passed over them. For the sake of the lamb, then, the blood of the lamb is seen, and, well, that's who Jesus is. He's the Passover lamb. The Paschal lamb by God appointed. That's who he is. He died in the place of sinners. He died instead of sinners. He suffered and died so that we don't have to face that suffering. So that all our sins might be forgiven. And all we need to do is to trust. All we need to do is put our faith in him. Now, okay, I don't want to weary you. I want to finish in 2 moments. That's everywhere in the Bible. We saw it in that psalm, didn't we? Psalm 40, blessed. What did it say exactly? Blessed is... Well, the point was that blessed is him who trusts in the Lord, isn't it? Puts his trust in the Lord. That was, if you've got Acts 10, you only have to go over a couple of pages. Paul's preaching. Acts 13, verse 38 and 39. What did he say to the people in Pisidian Antioch? Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone, there it is again, who is justified from everything that you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Doesn't Jesus himself say this? Just as Moses held up the snake in the desert, so he says the Son of Man must be lifted up. He must die on the cross there. So that, there is again, everyone, so that everyone who, what is it? Everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And we could, you know, bring our attention, you know, many, many verses that say the same thing. And so Peter's message is really simple, isn't it? Jesus Christ is going to judge us all one day. And therefore we need to repent from our sins and put our trust in him before that day, so that when we stand there on that day, we can face him with confidence, knowing that all our sins are forgiven. And there's no other way to escape. It's no good thinking that we're going to be saved by something we do, or something that somebody else is going to do for us. It can only be done through him and through him alone. And it's not a matter then of anything else, but of trusting in Jesus Christ. And so I want to urge you to trust in Jesus Christ tonight. And if you've already trusted him, to go on trusting in him.